Prophecy is God's covenant. And you remember just a brief review of about 4 points. Number one, what a covenant is. A covenant in Scripture is an agreement between parties that determines what their relationship is going to be. And remember, there can be agreements between groups of people. There can be an agreement between one person in a group or between two people. But the essence of it is there are agreements in Scripture. And remember, there are several agreements between God and the nation of Israel. And that's the subject and the basis of all prophecy, which is God's covenant. God's covenant. And without looking, tell me what to put down here. What are the 4 major covenants made by God to Israel? The names of these covenants now we've just put on there for convenience sake. The first basic covenant is what? Abrahamic. All right, and there is a covenant that develops the idea that Israel will possess the land of Palestine, and that is called the Palestinian covenant. And then God has promised to Israel that there will be a king on the throne of David forever, and that is called the Davidic. And then there is the promise on God's part that he will give Israel someday a brand new heart and will restore her to fellowship with him by cleansing out the rebels, forgiving sin, and so forth, and that is called the New Covenant. All right, see if we can go further with memory and locate them, because I know these are all coming from memory, I hope. Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and it's expanded many times throughout the book of Genesis. The Palestinian covenant found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 10 through about 16, isn't it? 10 through 16. And then the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31 through 40. These are all important. It would be a good idea to get them set down in memory, because these are the agreements that God made with Israel that determines the way he will relate to Israel. And they're all very, very major ones. And we might underscore the Abrahamic for the simple fact that the other three really just develop out of or mushroom out of the basic ideas of the Abrahamic covenant. So we have 4 covenants in Scripture. Then, connected with that, we can put 2 things with it. What, number one, is the nature of the covenants? And that is the fact that with each one of them, Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New, God uses the word eternal, meaning they are everlasting and permanent agreements made by God. The last thing we need to note and recall is who are the recipients. In other words, did God make the agreements with the whole world, with the Egyptians, with the Spanish people, the French, or with the United States? And of course, the recipients of the covenants are the nation of Israel. And we have that noted, Romans 9, verse 4, that says the covenants belong to Israel. We also have it in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, that the covenants belong to Israel. And that basically was our study last week. God has made certain agreements with the nation of Israel that are eternal agreements, and they're expressed in terms of 4 basic covenants. Now, in order to get that fixed once again in our minds, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and note that coming out of these covenants, we have got 3 key words. We'll just use them as key covenant words. They are words that express and reoccur more than any other words in the fact that God has made an agreement with the nation of Israel. And the 3 words involve 1, land, a piece of real estate, if you want to put it that way. The covenants involve keyword number 1, the land. Keyword number 2 is the seed coming from Abraham, meaning his posterity. And the 3rd word is the idea of blessing communicated from God to the world via Israel. Now, I want us to note particularly the importance of these 3 key words, particularly the idea of an agreement concerning the land and an idea of the agreement concerns a seed. And let's just start reading and go through Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. And if you mark your Bible at all, I encourage you to square off these words, these key words, just as a matter of emphasizing them in the text so you will grasp the very essence of the covenant that God made with Israel. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from your father's house, unto the land. Remember, we pointed out last week that it is not a, but it is the land. Key word, the land. And verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, will bless you, and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Notice the key word, blessing. The land, the blessing. And then, if you come down to chapter 12 and verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed, and that's our third key word, the seed, will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And notice in verse 7, you got the two key words reiterated, the seed and the land. Now, if you just basically, and that's really the Abrahamic covenant, if you got those three words squared off, you can say at least you've got the germ or the kernel of thought in the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. The land, the blessing, and the seed. Keep on tracing that just to notice how often it is emphasized. Chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Now this will be an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant along the line of emphasis on the key ideas of the covenant. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land. Reiteration of the key idea of the Abrahamic covenant. The land which you see, to you will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Notice, it is land and seed. Chapter 15, verse 18. Key words of seed and land, and of course, in possessing the land, that constituted a great blessing, which is always implied. Verse 18, in the same day the Lord God made a covenant or an agreement with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And then he defines the geographical territory covered by the land. But notice, it's the land and the seed, key ideas. Chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Rarely is the idea of an agreement between God and Israel mentioned in Scripture without an emphasis on the land and the seed. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant or my agreement between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, nature of it, for an everlasting possession, and the spiritual aspect, I will be their God. And so forth and so forth. You can trace this all through. It is inevitably the land given to Israel, geographically defined as Palestine. The seed, all those coming after Abraham, his posterity, are going to also inherit it, and the idea of blessing communicated by means of this. Now, we need to do one other thing, because tremendous confusion can arise if we don't understand the answer to this. Who is the seed? And for that, let's list four divisions of the seed. The reason we need to answer that is, does it mean when it says the land of Palestine is to the seed, does that mean the physical seed of Israel only? Does that mean that every Jew who can trace his lineage back to the 12 tribes, that every Jew, physical descent alone, is what he's talking about? Is this the idea? The seed involves several things. Number one, the seed can be physical only. There is a certain seed of Abraham which is physical only, nothing other than physical. And for that, look at Genesis 17:19. That's basically, when you read these verses, the only way you could take it. Chapter 17 and verse 19. The Jews in Jesus' day thought the only people that were blessed were the physical seed, and if you were the physical seed, you had it made. They did not understand that the seed had aspects to it. All right, Genesis 17, verse 19. If you were reading this verse, or the one to whom the verse was spoken, what would you understand the verse to be saying? Verse 19. And God said, Sarah, speaking to Abraham, and God said to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. And there's no way you could take that within context other than to mean that Abraham, by Sarah, is going to have a, she's going to give birth to a son. It's going to be a physical birth. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. This is the physical being. And I will establish my agreement with him, that is Isaac, your physical son, for an everlasting covenant. And further, I will make the agreement with his seed after him. What do you think that means? In normal context, isn't he saying, Abraham, I made an agreement with you. You will have a son. And the physical son of Abraham, I'm going to make an agreement with him. And your son, Isaac, is also going to have children, and I'm going to make an agreement with him. In other words, the word seed could very easily be substituted with the word with the posterity after him. In other words, all of the literal sons. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac would have a son, and a son, and a son down the line, and he says there will be a succession of continuing the agreement with the physical seed only. That would then be anybody who can trace lineage, all who trace lineage to the 12 tribes, would constitute the basic idea of the seed of Abraham or the posterity of Abraham. And basically, if you've read the Old Testament at all, what does the Old Testament build around? Isn't this basically it? Old Testament, basically the prophets are sent to the physical descendants of Israel. The prophets are Jews. They preach to Jews. Among that physical descendancy from Abram of the 12 tribes, you had rebellious ones, you had believers, you had unbelievers, you had all kinds of them. But basically, who are the prophets preaching to? The physical lineage of Abraham. Now, that isn't all there is to it. There's more than this. When we talk about the seed of Abraham, there are also those that are physical in the Old Testament and spiritual. They are physical descendants and spiritual descendants. We'll diagram this later, but we're just listing them right now. Physical and spiritual. In other words, in Israel, there is a group within the group. And the group within the group will be believing Israelites. We'll come to it later and do the passage, but look over at Romans 9 for that idea. That inside of Israel, there are Israelites. In other words, there is the physical part and then the spiritual seed of Israel. Romans chapter 9. This is the group made up of all those who are physical descendants of Abraham. And on top of that, they are also spiritual descendants. In other words, they are believers. Romans chapter 9, as verse 6 says, not as though the word of God has taken no effect. Now catch this. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What's he saying? There's a group within a group, isn't it? There's the big circle called Israel. And inside of the big circle is another group called Israel. There's the Israel within Israel. Verse 7 reiterates it. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Notice the distinction. You may be the seed of Abraham, but not the child of Abraham. The seed of Abraham in the first part of verse 7 will be talking about what descendants? Spiritual or physical? The context of verse 7. Neither, because they are all the seed of Abraham, are they all the children of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, first part, is what? Physical, isn't it? Neither, because they are all the physical seed of Abraham, are they all children of Abraham. So you've got those who are both physical and spiritual. That's the Israel inside of Israel. And Romans 9 is going to talk about that. The third group, or the third part of the seed of Abraham, is made up of those who are the seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense only. And that would take in Gentiles. Gentile believers. Gentile believers are called the seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense. So that anyone sitting here tonight who is a believer, and we'll look at this later in the book of Galatians, can say this, I am part of the seed of Abraham, only spiritually. So you have those who are only physically seed of Abraham, those who are physical and spiritual, and those who are spiritual only. Then you have a fourth grouping of the seed of Israel, and that is what we'll call the singular seed. And again, we'll take this apart in more detail in our study tonight. The singular seed is Christ. Now, let's put it in a diagram form that we can work with. And just if you've got a sheet there taking notes, let's put the diagram down and we'll come back and put notes on it later. Here's the way it would look. A line across the top of the page, and here is Abraham. And we're going to look at the seed of Abraham. And draw an arrow down for the first part of the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. Leave yourself some room because we'll put some passages in there later on in our study. Abraham, seed. Let's put seed of Abraham up on this top line. Seed of Abraham. All right, first is Christ. Second arrow down, the seed of Abraham is made up of all believers. They're also called the seed of Abraham. Not physically, but spiritually. Then over here on the end of the line, draw an arrow down, and let's make a big circle, and then a little circle in the big circle. And the big circle is made up of natural Israel. Every physical Israelite. Romans 9 says, remember, there's a group in the group, however. So inside of natural Israel, you have spiritual Israel. That basically summarizes the concept in the Word of God concerning the seed of Abraham. Probably, you can probably think of no phrase, and I realize in lots of our teaching and preaching, sometimes we emphasize things way out of proportion with what the Word does. But when you take of that expression, seed of Abraham, that is the biggest expression in all of the Bible, isn't it? Think of a bigger one. Seed of Abraham. It incorporates Christ. Seed of Abraham, it takes in every single believer. Seed of Abraham, it takes in the nation of Israel and all born-again Israelites. Think of a bigger term. The seed of Abraham incorporates and expresses more of God's program than any other single word. Now, that ought to show us why so often we're so confused in Bible study. Have you ever stopped to think before of the seed of Abraham? You say that to the average believer, and he says, what in the world is that? And you can look him right in the eye and say, that is the most expressive statement found anywhere in the Word of God concerning God's plan for you and for me. Because it involves history with Israel, involves the person of Jesus Christ, and involves every single believer. So there is nothing more critical and important than the seed of Abraham. All right? Now, we need to ask one other thing. If the seed of Abraham is the one with whom the covenant was made, is the covenant going to be fulfilled just to those who are natural Israel? Or is the covenant of Abraham that promised the land only to spiritual Israel or to both? So let's ask another question. We'll come back to our diagram, and here's what we need to work with probably the rest of the evening. Who are Israelites? God made a covenant with them. Who are Israelites? And let's put A under that, the preliminary ideas that we need. And the preliminary ideas come from a key passage. There are three preliminary ideas. Who are Israelites? And let's look at the passage, Romans 9. God made a covenant with the Israelites. Who are the Israelites? What does it mean to be God's select and chosen people? Now, I usually don't make a little outline like this because it sometimes sounds corny. But to get a lead into Romans 9, we need three things. Number one, to grasp a problem. And Romans 9, 1 through 3, Paul expresses, due to the problem, tremendous pain. And following that, the pain is based on, number three, the fact that Israel had tremendous privileges. So just for simplicity of Romans 9, preliminary ideas are the problem, and then the pain that Paul experiences, and then the privileges. Now, first of all, the problem. Let's take Romans chapter 9. So far in the book of Romans, in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, there's been one theme. And the single theme has been the theme of salvation that God has provided for Jews and Gentiles alike. And in chapter 8, Paul comes to a climax point. And the climax point in Romans chapter 8 is this, that we have in our salvation a union with Jesus Christ that enables us to say we have complete security. Look at verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, he is emphasizing that when we have a relationship with God, that nothing can cut off that relationship. Now, would you do something? Play Jew for me. You're the people to whom God in the Old Testament made agreements that you'd have the land of Palestine. And in the, well, let's briefly again, who are you? If you're a Jew, you are the people, the only people with whom God ever made an agreement, only Israel. And in that agreement, it says you're going to have a seed that will last forever. Now, play the role now. You're going to have a seed that will last forever, and you're going to have the land. He came along in that Davidic covenant and said, you are going to have a king on the throne of David forever. Now, put yourself in the first century, and you've just heard Paul's remarks in Romans chapter 8. Have any questions? Question number one I would have would be this. Many of the promises made by God to Israel have never been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, Jewish friends, walk right outside. And who's king? I mean, you go to Caesar and to say David is king. Who had political dominance? Rome. Every time the Jew moved, it was Rome that dominated every movement. What happened to the Davidic covenant? And Paul, you come along and say nothing. Height, depth, nothing else can ever separate. What happened to us? What has occurred? And the other thing you could logically ask would be, all right, Paul, if God has made an agreement with Israel to give us the land, and if God, nothing can ever separate us from his love, then we'd like to set out Exhibit A. To whom does the land of Palestine belong? 2,000 years after the promise. It doesn't belong to Israel. And there's no king on the throne. The Romans are ruling. So the question that comes up in chapter 9 is basically that problem. And the solution that you could easily come to was, well, I guess God canceled the program. And the whole emphasis of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is no, he didn't. The program is not over. Now notice, the next thing that enters, due to that problem, Paul experiences in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, tremendous pain. Have you ever wondered how, you know, we look at Romans 8, 38, and 39, tremendous verses, aren't they? And we always apply them directly to ourselves, which is fine. But did you notice in chapter 9, 38th and 39th verse of Romans didn't bring us to Paul's mind? What came to Paul's mind when he read verses 38 and 39? What's next? Notice chapter 9. And what he's thinking about, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. By the way, can you find a more triumphant passage than Romans 8, 38 and 39? You think of one? Look back at verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors. And then about three breaths later, 9:2, I have continual sorrow in my heart. Where did he derive that from? The information in chapter 8? Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, height, depth, or any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next breath, I have continual sorrow in my heart. Why? How can you explain the pain? Well, continue in verse 3. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, God made a promise to Israel concerning the land and a king on the throne. It has not been fulfilled, and I am in pain. Now, something in the following verses makes the pain worse. It isn't that Israel was a nothing climbing for something. Israel had fantastic privileges, and he lists 8 of them. All right, let's list them in the context. Verse 4. Who are Israelites? And verses 4 and 5 will have an answer. What is a Jew? What is an Israelite? By the way, have you ever asked that question to anyone in Orthodox Judaism? What is a Jew? One question. In fact, several years ago, that was one of the things that Knesset was debating in Israel. What's a Jew? And I'm not sure if they ever arrived at what a Jew was. In fact, Rabbi, was it Silverman? Kansas City, the older man, he died several years ago. Was it Silverman? I believe it was Rabbi Silverman. Made this remark. Who is a Jew? Answer. Anyone who calls himself one. Anybody who calls himself a Jew, what is a Jew? Well, from the scriptural standpoint, the Word of God gives us 8 characteristics of a Jew. None of which is his characteristic of owning a clothing store. 8 privileges of Israel. What makes them different? Completely different. Chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites? Now, here are the points of identification. Number 1, to whom pertains the adoption? Adoption is the first word, and basically the word adoption expresses this idea that God looked down at humanity and selected one nation alone. And that one nation selected to be a special people was Israel. So that if you simply say, here is God and here's a whole mass of humanity, God looked down at the whole mass of humanity and said, I choose the nation of Israel. And that can be said of nobody else. The Jews are his special people. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul will say that that election was based on pure grace, that he chose that nation. And others will look up and say, well, God plays favorites. He picked out Israel to be his special people. We're all nice people. And Paul in Romans chapter 9 will say, I won't even bend over to answer your dumb question. Shut up. Who do you think? That's his answer. Who are you to answer against God? So you got a simple, basic fact that the God of the universe looked down and he saw French and Irish, I'm looking from our perspective today, all kinds of nationalities, and he says, I got a special people. My special people is called Israel. In other words, they are the adopted people. That's what makes them unique. The second idea, to Israel and Israel alone pertains the... Oh, by the way, let's get this chosen idea a little bit further, the adoption. Because we'll never see the place of Israel in prophecy, which is really the heart of prophecy, unless we get this. First of all, under the adoption, first idea is that they are the one special people. And the choice of one special people is based on sovereignty and grace. Second idea, what makes them special? 2 things. The Word, and next, the Messiah. Now let's take this idea of how God chose a special select people like nobody else called Israel. And the answer is, who are Israelites? First of all, look at Psalm 147. And we'll look at 2 things that make Israel the special adopted people. The Word and the Messiah. First of all, the Word. Psalm 147 and verse 19. Notice that they're special in the sense that nobody else was given the Word of God, only Israel. Verse 19 of Psalm 147. He shows his Word to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances unto Israel. Now with verse 19 you could say, well, he doesn't show his Word to Jacob alone, does he? Nor he doesn't give his statutes and ordinances to Israel alone, does he? Are we just supposed to conclude that they had a special place in it? Are we to exclude Egyptians and so forth? Verse 20 says yes. Notice verse 20, he hath not dealt so with any nation or any other nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. What's he saying? Israel was a special people. They and they alone were the recipients of the Word of God. And that is one of the first unique points, Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Who is an Israelite? He is God's selected people. What made them select? Select in the sense that only to them did God speak and give His Word. You see, you can really say this, and it bothers lots of people. God never spoke a word to humanity. God never spoke a word to humanity. Repeat. God never spoke a word to humanity, only to Israel. And from Israel, humanity is blessed. Second, the Messiah. Look at Galatians 3:16. Probably the area of least understanding among believers in the church age is the tremendous importance of Israel. Probably due to the fact that we're centering ourselves and our problems, and God is not interested in that. God is interested in the nation of Israel from a historical standpoint. Galatians 3:16, when He made that covenant with Abraham that we are looking at, notice in chapter 3 and verse 16, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Notice the idea of the covenant, the recipient was Israel. He does not say as to seeds, as of many, and perhaps you noted going through those seed passages when we picked up our key words, I did not say seeds of Abraham. And Paul, notice, is going to play on that idea. It's not the seeds of Abraham, he says, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, that is the seed of Israel, which is Messiah. Galatians 3:16. So that you may say this, God did not speak to humanity, He spoke to Israel. God did not give the Messiah to the world, He gave the Messiah to Israel. So that our basic idea would look something like this. Here is God, and here is the mass of humanity. And God desired to bless humanity and give a message to humanity, and He says, here's the way I'll do it. I'll do it via the following channel. I will speak to Israel, and Israel may share the word with you. And I will give to Israel her king and her Messiah, and her king and Messiah will bless you, so that the word of God is for humanity, but basically through Israel, so that you can always say every blessing we have now or will ever have will come strictly through Israel. So that down here, the blessing of Christ, passage again, Galatians 3:16, is to Israel. Our possession of the Word, Psalm 147, is from Israel. And then one last thing. All future hope for any peace in the world is going to come via Israel, because the whole kingdom and reign of Jesus Christ is through Israel. Look back at Isaiah 2. The whole future hope for the entire world rests in Israel. Verse 2. Beautiful. Probably the most beautiful passage as far as earthly conditions are concerned you can find anywhere in the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Notice there is one universal government ruled by God, a theocracy. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He, God, will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. And get this, for out of Zion, not New York, nor Washington, nor Geneva, but out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He, the Lord, shall judge among many nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Where does ultimate blessing come from as far as the world is concerned? Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem? In God's land, part of the Abrahamic covenant. So that without Israel, no Messiah, without Israel, no word of God, And without Israel, no hope for the future. So notice it is Israel, Israel, Israel. And as important as orientation to the church age is, as vital as that is, there is nothing probably more important than to see the proper place of the nation of Israel in God. It's the key to the past. It's the key to the future. It's the key to everything. And Scripture will not fall in place until we get that. Can you see how disastrous some of the little trivial stuff we hear can be? Something like this, believer, here is a book from Genesis to Revelation containing nothing but promises for you. Every promise in the book is not mine. Every word and every line. Nonsense. Not true. No sense of the truth. God's program centers in the nation of Israel. Now, that does not exclude our blessing. And Paul expounds on that also in Romans. Our blessing comes via Israel. It's the key to everything as far as understanding Scripture is concerned. All right, back to Romans 9 then. Am I using too big a word, too strong a word to say Israel had privileges? Think about that. The special people through whom all blessing to all humanity will come. My Savior, my word, and my kingdom is Israel. And yet Paul in the book of Romans says, I'm torn apart on the inside. Look at Israel. Look at her. She crucifies the Messiah. Look at the nation of Israel. Okay, this is her first idea, first area. And we'll have to go faster if we're going to be here all night. Verse 4, who are Israelites, number 1, to whom pertains the adoption, God's special people. And number 2, the glory. And I hope I'm not talking too much with superlatives, because I know everything today is fantastic and so forth, to the point that you can't even say something's great without, you don't have any words left, because even French fries are fantastic. And you lose all punch. But let me try to express with some force that this little idea of the glory probably constitutes the biggest miracle of Scripture. Here's why. The glory was the visible sign of God's presence with Israel that He gave to them the day they were born, and it traveled with them for 40 years. It's called various things. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's called the glory. It's also called the cloud. The Talmud has another name for it. You want to know that? The glory, the cloud, or the Shekinah, right. Shekinah in the Talmud, not Scripture, and the glory or the cloud in the New Testament. Basically what this was, the cloud did two things. God gave these people for 40 years the cloud that did two things. Number one, it indicated God's presence. The cloud or the glory indicated God's presence. And number 2, the glory in the cloud indicated God's provision. And it constituted one fantastic miracle, if you'll pardon the word. First of all, its presence. Numbers 11. You had this fantastic, relevant Shekinah cloud and glory traveling with Israel. And notice what it did. First of all, it was indicative of the presence of God. Numbers chapter 11, verse 14. I'm sorry, chapter 14. You think of the magnitude of this thing. For 40 years, here is this visible, this wasn't figurative, this is a visible, glowing presence that never left the nation. Can you imagine if that would happen today? Suddenly over Ireland, God says, I have chosen the Irish people. And this is her birthday. And you see this visible, glowing pillar of fire that sustains her and represents God's presence every place an Irishman went. So that if I come in the building tonight, there would be this big ball out in front, indicating all the time that I've chosen a special person, an Irishman here. Okay, Numbers chapter 11, or 14 rather, 14. It says, they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Jehovah, art among this people. In other words, he's gotten around to Egypt, that God has a special people, and he's present in a special way. So they will hear, Lord, that you are among this people, that is Israel, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud stands over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. And that would make Israel different, wouldn't it? Who's Israel? That is the nation whose God is present with them night and day. And that's a fantastic miracle, considering that happened for a period of 40 years. Now, it did something else. Not only did it indicate the presence of privileged nations, well, that's Romans 9, tremendous privilege, and yet what happened to all the promises? That's the theme of prophecy. This did another thing. Without that pillar of fire and cloud to guide them, they would not have been able to survive. Look at Exodus chapter 16. Not only was it linked to God's presence, but it was linked to the very survival of these people. Now, just put together the physical thing. Israel had to move from Sinai up through the desert up into the nation of Israel, or the land of Palestine that God had promised them. And when they came out from there, they had, going across that desert, well, we have a figure, better than 600,000 armed men. That didn't take in the women, that didn't take in the children, but just make it 600. Let's just move Kansas City. And we're going to move Kansas City through a desert. Now, the desert lacks several facilities, like water, like interesting climate, 100 to 150 degrees in the daytime and below freezing at night. And that would pose sort of a survival problem. You cook in the day, you freeze at night. Water problem. Furthermore, as you moved along, there wasn't any I-70 with rest stops and restaurants along. What are you going to eat? Sand just will not digest. Consequently, for Israel to be moved from Sinai to Palestine on foot, due to the climate, the temperature, the water, the food, and so forth, is an absolute impossibility. It cannot be done unless there's supernatural provision. And notice this is associated with the cloud. Chapter 16, verse 10. Israel has begun to complain because she does not particularly like the provisions made by God. And notice how he responds, verse 10. It came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, the situation simply involved is here is God's presence in the cloud, and they are complaining about survival, food. So, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speaking to them, saying, at evening you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at evening the quails came up, notice supernatural provision, and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. Look over at Psalm 105:39. Another verse associated in the cloud with survival for Israel. Psalm 105:39, he's talking about how God made a promise with Israel, and when he was bringing them toward that land, it was nothing but one series of miraculous provisions. Chapter 105 and verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering. Notice that Israel received some shelter from the heat and probably the cold, and the shelter in the of the cold, the survival, was linked to the cloud. And a fire to give them light in the night. The people ask, he brought quails. He satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, the waters gushed out, they ran in dry places like a river. Supernatural food, water, shelter, everything else needed for survival. 4, verse 42, what was this based on? He remembered his holy promise, and Abram his servant. He brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness. He gave them the lands of the nations and inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. So you have, with the glory aspect, another unique feature of Israel. So let's go back to Romans 9 again. Paul is emphasizing the fantastic privilege that God gave to Israel. Now let's hurry through the rest of them. Number one, the adoption, his selected people. Number two, the glory, 40 years of miraculous provision and his presence, and the covenant. Notice, not covenant. Covenant, plural. Remember, Abrahamic covenant to Israel, Palestinian, Davidic, and new. And the giving of the law, and the service of God. The service, latria, a Greek word referring to tabernacle and temple ritual. Israel had the only God-given worship system. The Egyptians worshiped, but their system of worship was not from God. All people had a system of worship. What made Israel different? Theirs came from God. And last was the promises. Not last, but down the list is the promises. Remember basically what we said? God basically did not speak directly to humanity. He spoke to whom? He made promises to Israel, the seed and the land. Then verse 5, to Israel pertains the fathers. That would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth. The fathers, and as concerning the flesh, last of all, and biggest blessing of all, Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. So there are eight fantastic privileges. Now, in the light of all of this, what has happened to the nation of Israel with all of these privileges? And the answer is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Now, as we look at verse 6, keep this in mind. God has made many great promises to Israel, such as the land and the king and the seed. And it seems like they've all, now we're looking at it from the perspective of Romans, but it looks like they've all fallen apart. Now, how are you going to explain this? The land, 2,000 years before the book of Romans, God promised them the land, and they haven't gotten it yet. The throne, the Romans are in complete control. The first conclusion, which would be a false one, was simply going along this line, that apparently the Word of God failed. I mean, he made these promises concerning the land and the seed, and I guess his promises just failed. So notice verse 6. Verse 6 says that's a false conclusion. Don't conclude that the Word has failed. Verse 6. Not as though the Word of God has taken no effect. In other words, don't think there's been a change in the promise. It is not the Word of God that has changed. Well, what has happened then? Well, he's going to say this. The solution to it will be this. You've got to recognize that the fulfillment of the promises to Israel is based on, do you understand what the seed of Abraham is? And if you understand that, then the program of prophecy is going to make some sense. So notice the way he does that, verse 6. Not as though the Word of God has taken no effect. For, here's the explanation. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. So what's he saying? Understanding the fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel, like the seed and the land, is based on this. Do you understand these circles? Do you understand there's a seed inside of the seed? That there's an Israelite inside of the nation of Israel? That there is, you might put it, the natural seed and there is a spiritual seed. So that he's saying they are not all Israel who are of Israel, that is the physical seed. Verse 7 continues it by saying, neither because they are the seed of Abraham physically are they all the children of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now for that, let's attach to this previous diagram we made our passages. First of all, the seed of Abraham consists of Christ. And we'll not turn to it. Let's just put Galatians 3:16 underneath that on the diagram. That explains that part of the seed, which is Christ, because we've already been to Galatians 3:16. Now, how do we know that there is a spiritual seed made up of all believers? Look at Romans 4:11. Can we say that Abraham is the father of all believers in a spiritual sense? And the answer is yes. Notice verse 11. It says, he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of, get this, all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. What is he saying? That Abraham is a father of all that believe. So part of the seed of Abraham is made up of all believers. But notice in verse 12, there's a second fatherhood. The first one in verse 11, father of all them that believe. Now does that X out Israel? No, verse 12. And the father of circumcision. Notice the two fatherhoods. The fatherhood, verse 11, of all them that believe. Then verse 12, the fatherhood of what? the circumcision. So verse 11 is the fatherhood of saved Gentiles. Verse 12 is the fatherhood of Jews. So that verse 12 reads, and the father of circumcision, that is the Jew, to them who are not of the circumcision only. What's he talking about? The circle in the circle. And what makes them spiritual Israel? Well, here's what makes them spiritual Israel. The who, that is the physical Israelites, who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being uncircumcised. So what's he saying? There is a fatherhood of Abraham over those in Israel who are believers in Jesus Christ. So let's put over here, in spiritual Israel, Romans 4:12. That's the Israel in Israel. Now, we have obvious proof in Scripture that the Jews in Christ's time didn't understand the seed of Abraham. You know what they thought? They thought that everybody who's a natural Israel is the seed of Abraham and is going to get the blessing of the covenant. Let's go back to Romans 8. John 8. Remember the big debate they had over that? Chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. It's another passage where you get this little circle in the circle concept. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, that spiritual Israel. Are they also physical? Yes, because they were Jews. So you got those who are physical Israelites, they're also spiritual Israelites. So Jesus said to those Jews, physical Israelites, who believed on him, who were also spiritual Israelites, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth shall make you free. Then they answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you should be made free? Notice their assumption. We are Abraham's seed, and therefore recipients of the promise. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of it, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides there forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed. Spiritually? Notice verse 37. I know you are Abraham's seed. But notice down here in the following verses as we continue reading. Notice in verse 37 he asserts, I know you're Abraham's seed. So he grants that. But you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would seek to do the works of Abraham. So notice verse 39, you are not the children of Abraham. Verse 37, you are the seed of Abraham. What's he talking about? Verse 37, I know that you're Jews. I know you're Abraham's seed in what sense? Big circle. Big circle is Abraham's seed physically. But, context, they didn't understand that. They thought to be in the big circle was to have it made. And in the following context, he points out that this is not the case clear down through verse 45. And notice they had then they didn't understand the circle in the circle. Or I guess you could put it simply this way. They thought if you're a natural Israelite, that's all you need. They did not understand you have to be born again. They did not understand the necessity of being part of spiritual Israel. So that the Abrahamic covenant made with the Jewish people or the nation of Israel, the blessings of it come to only whom? Only saved Israelites. Now, can you see why the covenant program is held up? It's not going to be given to unbelieving, rebellious Israelites. It's going to be given to the believing ones. And they haven't made fast progress, have they? They're still unbelieving Israel. How long are we going to wait? Do you think maybe the nation is going to need a little encouragement? What's that encouragement called? It's called the tribulation. So that, through that divinely given pressure, what will happen? Passages such as Ezekiel, he will purge out the rebels from their midst. So that, what happens at his return? the people into the land, and they will possess it forever. Now, let's get just a little start. In fact, we can cover the Palestinian covenant because it's not that long. So let's turn to the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant anticipates that we're going to have a little difficult time getting the blessing of the covenant to these people because they're going to be kind of rebellious. Deuteronomy chapter 30. All right, first of all, let's get the setting for Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Palestinian covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. First of all, the setting. We'll express the setting by one single word. When you look at Deuteronomy 30, one word expresses it: national crisis. Israel at that point is facing a national crisis, probably her biggest. Now, here's what I mean by this. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 30, up till this point, they have had what you could call proven leadership. Up till this point, the proven leadership has been by a man with whom God talked face to face. His name was Moses. When you come to Deuteronomy 30, they are now ready to move on the basis of unproven leadership. His name was Joshua. And at this point, here's a nation with a new leader, absolutely unproven. Moses, who had led them from the very birth of the nation, is now moving off the scene. And this was a national crisis. The other thing that was involved is simply this. Not only they are facing a change in leadership, but you know where they are in chapter 30? They're standing with one toe right on the borderline, ready to step over into the land. And at that particular point, they would naturally have... Let's draw a map here. Well, we have to label it map. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea out there, because it's water, see. Mediterranean Sea out there. This is Israel. All right, at this point, you know, up here you've got Galilee, and then you've got the Jordan, and then you've got coming down to the Dead Sea. Now, I'll put a big star right here, because at the time of Deuteronomy chapter 30, they have come up after wilderness wanderings, and there they stand, right on the edge of the promised land. Now, when they stand there, we got a brand new leader. Moses, you're not going to go over across the river. Moses is out. Joshua is going to lead us in, and they're standing on the eve of their entry into that particular land, and they obviously were going to have some questions. Is the land of Palestine still ours? They could ask that pretty well, because, see, they'd made another approach up to the land down here. I'll put a second star. Is a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they had been brought from another star down here in Egypt, all through that desert, and they'd come up to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was the southernmost border town of the land. And when they got right there with their toes on the edge of the promised land, they absolutely blew it. And God got so angry with Israel, says, I'm going to kill every last one of you. And from this little place, Kadesh Barnea, they go off this way, and you've got Israelite Jewish bodies all over there. The whole outfit died. Now they're coming up for the second charge. I wonder if it'll be another fiasco this time. Let's go back to that first one, by the way. Go back to, keep your pencil or something in Deuteronomy 30. Go back to Numbers chapter 13. Question before we do it. What made spiritual Israel spiritual Israel? What's the one word, remember? Right. They linked to Abraham because within Israel there were those who had faith and were believers. There were those who did not. Now, can we establish that if God has promised the land, you cannot have the land if you will not believe? We already asserted that only spiritual Israel, and only till they come to a point of faith will they ever get it. Must that happen? Well, let's look at approach number one. Here they come up from the south. They arrive at Kadesh Barnea, and look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 2. Notice that they did not get the land for one reason. They were a bunch of natural Israelites who qualified for the covenant, but they were not believers. Chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. Notice the land. Which I give to the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler from them. So notice, based on the physical Israelites, see, one from every tribe, we are going to find out who gets the land. Who gets the land? Only the believing physical Israelites. And so they choose their spies and they go in. And notice in chapter 13, verse 26, they went and came to Moses. This is the spies that went in, and here's the report. They came to Aaron, to all the congregation of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, brought back word to them and all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came into the land. See, the Old Testament's kind of landy, isn't it? That's the key. That's the covenant. We came to the land to which thou sentest, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. See the next word? The next word is what divides physical Israel from spiritual Israel. In Hebrew, it's called a wow. It's a long word in English. Nevertheless, let me draw it for you in Hebrew, because here was the difference between God's blessing and scattered bodies. And what the difference was? God made a promise, and when he made the promise, they said, here's the land, it's everything that God said it was, and then they put a mark like that after it, which means but. And the minute you put a but after it, all blessing for Israel goes out the door, because they were saying, we are natural Israelites, but we're not the group in the group, because we do not believe. And God says, I will not cancel my covenant, but so help me, you will see no blessing until you remove the wow from the promise. Now, that's a valid principle all the way. That's what wrecks the Christian life. We know that all things work together for good to all them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, but we put a wow on the end of it, and the wow ruins it. I'm going to have a little message, the doctrine of the wow sometime. But that's exactly, or vow, that's exactly what ruined it for Israel. And notice you've got the nevertheless, and the nevertheless made God so mad that he says, I will not cancel the covenant, but you're going to get no blessings of it, no land. It's all set aside until you quit wowing the promises. All right, verse 28. Nevertheless, but the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Notice, basically, they had eye trouble. They could not look at the promise and the problem at the same time, and they were looking at the problem. The people, they're big. The cities are great. And you can be kind of sympathetic for them. It's just like God saying, look, I'm going to give you this parcel of land, and you march over there and halfway die getting there. And when you get there, the people are, who in the world are you? It'd be just exactly like you're walking up to your next door neighbor and say, hey, we're moving in. Out. You know, he's probably not going to respond too well to that. But that's exactly what's happening. And so they began to look at the fact that it looks like this is going to be no small wrestling match. And so verse 29, the Amalekites, this is a bunch of statistics, which are just another word for unbelief. The Amalekites dwell in the land. Notice the committee has made a survey. The Amalekites come back with lots of data. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. That means Negev, the Hebrew word for south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the edge of the Jordan. Notice they really surveyed it out. They've done a good work of logistics and statistics on you know, everything says we can't do it. So Caleb was a mental. He was a mental because he happened to belong to spiritual Israel. I mean, he was a mental from their standpoint. Caleb got the whole mooing herd quieted down, notice. He quieted or stilled the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once, possess it, for well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Verse 30 is spiritual Israel. Verse 31 is physical Israel. And verse 32, they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, the land through which we have gone to search it, the land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in are men of great stature. And there we saw giants and sons of Anak, who come of the giants, and we were on our own side as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. So notice the idea. Basic lesson of verses 28 and following is real simple. It's easy enough for a kid to understand. In life, it's either God or grasshopper. If we have eyes on the promise, you see nothing but God. If otherwise, notice how Israel's beat. What an attitude to go into battle. We're whipped. And they were whipped up here. And that's where all defeat always comes from. When there is not a doctrinal attitude of faith, we're always whipped before we even go into the battle. So notice, God is angry. Chapter 14, verse 20. He's ready to annihilate them on the spot. Moses comes in and intercedes. And verse 20. I wonder if God's mad enough to cancel the covenant. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to my word, but as truly as I live. Can you imagine God swearing on his life? That's making something very sure. As truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men who have seen my glory, my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, that's physical Israel, who would not believe, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because there is another spirit in him, that is, he's spiritual Israel, and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and by or his seed shall possess it. Who is his seed? The circle in the circle. So what he's saying? He's saying the promise to Abraham is made to physical Israelites who also are believing Israelites. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 for 3 closing points. Deuteronomy 1. What's he just said? Discipline, withholding of blessing, but not cancellation of the covenant. Now, in chapter 30, God is going to say this. In my program for Israel, I've got 3 concepts in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. Number 1, there will always be dispossession for sin. That's the first theme that we get in Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30. Dispossession for sin. Second, note, you might leave a little space for the passages in there. There'll be dispossession for sin, but there's something else. There will also be a future repentance. Clear teaching of the passage. There will be dispossession for sin, but there will be future repentance for Israel. And the third note is there will be the Messiah to return. Messiah's return and restoration of Israel. So that in this covenant, he's going to take, and there'll be 3 words emphasized, dispossession, repentance, restoration. Let's start with Deuteronomy chapter 28. And notice very clearly that there's going to be dispossession for sin. Not cancellation of the covenant, but dispossession from the land. Chapter 28, verse 63. Abrahamic covenant has been made. They have failed to possess the land. Is it all off? That's what they're wondering. Verse 63. When it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoice over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you too. And get these words. Destroy you and to bring you to nothing. Well, in what sense is he going to do that? Next clause. And you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou go to possess. What's he saying? Clear cut. Dispossession from the land for sin. There will be discipline. Verse 64. And the Lord will scatter you among the people. All people. From one end of the earth to the other. What's he talking about? Dispossession for sin. Verse 65. Among these nations you will find no ease. There's discipline. Neither shall a sole of your foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, failing eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have no assurance of your life. In the morning, when thou shalt say, Would God it were evening, and at evening you will say, Would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart within thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see, and the Lord will bring thee again to Egypt with ships, and they'll become slaves, and so forth, and so forth. Kind of clear, isn't it? Discipline? How could you describe it more vividly? Discipline, discipline, discipline. But is that the end? Important note. Discipline is not termination. God disciplines. God does not terminate. Not his select people, either in Israel or in the body of Christ. Discipline, but not termination. Now, is there anything in here about a future repentance? Look at chapter 30, the covenant. How do we know it's not termination? Because God is going to bring about a national repentance on the part of Israel. By the way, since Christ is coming the second time, that's all that remains in history. Israel's future repentance and restoration. That's the program. That's basically it from here on out. Notice chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations. How'd they get out there among the nations? Discipline. To which the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Dispossession. And shall return to the Lord. There's your repentance. And shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn your captivity and have compassion on you, and he will return and gather thee from all nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. Dispossession, future repentance, and Messiah returns. Continue reading in verse 4. If any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. How do they get out there? Direct sin, judgment, discipline. Is that the termination? No. From there, God will... verse 4 again. If any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. Verse 5, what's the end? Restoration, fulfillment of the covenant. Verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which your fathers possessed. Thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And so forth. And so there's your covenant, which says there will be discipline, there will be future repentance, and Messiah will return and restore. What's prophecy? What's the basis of prophecy? The covenant. God's made an arrangement, an agreement with Israel. It's the land, the seed, and blessing. And from possession of that land in the person of Christ, what are the repercussions in humanity? Remember Isaiah 2? From Jerusalem will come the law of the Lord, and there will the nations cease war forevermore, only when what happens? When Israel gets put in proper place. Israel is everything and of critical importance. So that takes us now to the Palestinian covenant. We'll pick up next week with the Davidic, and then finally the new covenant found in Jeremiah. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful that you have instituted an agreement with the nation of Israel, and we're thankful that though they have sinned and the blessings of it have been delayed, we're thankful that the promise still is there, and that the Word of God is not of no effect, but the fact is that only those of Israel within Israel will inherit the blessing. And we're thankful, Father, that this also pertains to us, that the blessing of perfect peace and government on earth through your people Israel and the production of the Word of God that we have the privilege of studying tonight, and also the privilege of knowing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has all come through your chosen people. And therefore, we're thankful that our future is so closely bound up with theirs, and we're thankful that you have not given up the program, but you've written it in advance, and that the Word of God is sure and it can be relied upon. We pray that we might have orientation continually growing to time, through the study of and application of your word. For we ask this in Christ's name.